It's great to be back with you again for a third week in a row, the last of three. When I went through grad school in Alabama, I worked at a restaurant in order to make it through college. And once while I was there, something strange happened. I had to give a particularly fat gentleman the Heimlich maneuver. I say fat not to be mean, it's just that he was American. And last week I was able to take a dig at Australians, but I can equally take some at my own, that we are mostly all overweight in America. And this guy in particular, as I was sitting there working, I hear this woman screaming, "Help, help, he's choking." That's my best women's voice. I'm sorry, ladies. And as I'm looking around, I see this man, you know, the universal sign of choking. He's slipping under the table slowly, and his face is the color of a blueberry. And I start thinking, okay, do I call emergency? I think, no, that's going to take too long. So I awkwardly come up behind the man and say, "Sir, it looks like you're in trouble. I'm going to grab hold of you now. I'm not hugging you. I'm helping you." And he couldn't say anything because he was choking. So I just did it and put my fist under his sternum, gave a nice big pump, and sure enough, dislodged the bread that was in his throat. And he starts coughing. I played it cool, thinking, I am a hero right now. I've just saved this guy's life. And he played it cool, quite embarrassed, and said, "I'm fine, I'm fine. I was just coughing." And I thought, yeah, that's how I look when I'm coughing too. He played it so cool that he gave me a terrible tip anyways after the meal, after saving his life. But that's another story. One thing I came to ask myself after that, though, is in this particular circumstance, should this man be having a heart attack and on the floor, would I be willing to give CPR? Now, I asked this question. I know that's a strange question to ask, but I have a very peculiar problem with germs. I don't like germs, and it is something that hasn't prohibited me much in my life, only some. But in this particular circumstance, would I be willing to put my mouth on this guy's mouth and start giving some life-saving oxygen? I don't know. I hope so, right? I really hope so. But would I really? Or would I be too afraid of my own cautions for cleanliness? Well, this obviously is a funny scenario, but it's really not too dissimilar to what we see here in Acts 10 and 11. The Apostle Peter is wrestling with a very real tension, and the question is this: what makes a person clean? What makes a person clean? And this is not physical hygiene, but spiritual holiness. Spiritual holiness is a matter concerned with whom God will receive. How will somebody become clean? How are they pure? Who is pure before the Lord? And it's to this matter that we're going to be considering. We're going to be considering this matter as we get into the text. Let's pray together. Father, would you please grant us real help today, because we need it, to see clearly this wonderful story here in Acts 10, 11. Open our ears and our hearts, and by your Spirit, would you make plain the text of Scripture and move us, Lord, to deeper fellowship with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we get to a text like today, we have to recognize it as a very significant episode, not just in the life of Acts, but in the whole of the Bible. And part of the reason is not just the content of this story, but the fact that the story is, it happens twice in a row. So Acts chapter 10, which we didn't have read for us just a moment ago, is a detailed account of this particular narrative that we're going to be considering today. And then chapter 11 is Peter recounting all that had happened to a different audience. And that ought to raise flags for us. This is something significant. Why would Luke use so much of his time here to focus in on this episode? And this is one of the greatest turning points in all of human history. So we'd be best to pay attention to what comes here. And as a means of kind of flagging, again, as I did last weekend, flagging moves in the narrative, in the story, I'll give you points that are headings, but they're not necessarily points, if you will. It's just to keep you on track with the story. The first is two visions. Two visions. God at work in two hearts. And we're going to be considering evidence from both chapter 10 and chapter 11 as we work through this story. Our text begins with this guy named Cornelius. It does at least in chapter 10. He's a Gentile military leader over about 100 soldiers. He's called a centurion. And he's described as a God-fearer. And a God-fearer is someone who worshipped the God of Israel, what we would say the one true God. He worshipped the God of Israel and perhaps even took on some religious practices of the Israelites, but didn't go so far as circumcision in joining their party. So he was a convert of sorts, but not full-fledged member. And Cornelius is visited by an angel who told him that God had received as a memorial offering his generosity to the poor and his prayers. It's an interesting thing to think about. We'll consider that in just a moment. And now Cornelius is meant to be sending for Simon, who's called Peter, the Apostle Peter, as we know him, who's waiting in Joppa. And then Peter's going to be coming to him. Well, we as Christians, I think, pause here, or we should pause here, with some theological questions. And I think they should be something along the lines of this. What makes a man or a woman acceptable before God? Is it that we get close to God through sincere approach? And I'm asking this because we see in Cornelius here that the Lord is receiving from Cornelius his gifts to the poor and his prayers as what is called a memorial offering. And it seems, therefore, that the Lord is approaching him. It seems, I'm saying, that the Lord is approaching him because of these things. So is it that we get close to God through sincere approach? Is it that we can be misguided even without the truth, but because we're honest in our intent, God will honor it and count it as good? To put this practically, you might ask if somebody that's a devout Muslim with real good intentions, though misguided, would be received by God because they were sincere. They were honestly searching, honestly seeking, honestly trying to do the right thing, no matter how misguided it may have been. That's at least the questions that start coming to my mind here, although it's a little bit different in this particular story, because Cornelius is not worshiping any God. He's worshiping the one true God, the God of Israel. And he's doing so in a way that I think is in accord with his particular life circumstances. Well, we might ask a different kind of question. We might say, is God actually just seeking out those who would be believers? In other words, somebody that's come so far along that the Lord now just reaches down and meets them as far as they've come. Is that the way that it's working here? He recognizes in some people characteristics or actions that he sees appealing, and therefore he makes a way for them to be saved. No, I don't think that's what's happening either. Cornelius was not approached by God because he was righteous, but because he lived by faith, with expectant faith. He was a man who feared God, and because he had faith, he had works that were matching his faith. He was living as a God-fearer, as one who really, really, truly revered the Lord. And so the Lord sends a visitor to him, and we see later in chapter 10, the expectancy that Cornelius had to hear from Peter, and explicitly in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, that the angel said that Peter would bring a message of salvation. Cornelius was a man that needed to be saved. Well, after Cornelius encounters this angel, he sent for Peter. And as Cornelius' team is journeying on the way to Joppa, Peter is out on the roof and he's hungry and food's being prepared, but he gets into this trance and has this weird vision. And maybe what happens to you when you're hungry, you start dreaming of food. But this is the sort of food dream that's a nightmare, because everything that comes down from heaven, you might expect, oh, this beautiful sheet is coming down with sweet offerings, and it's everything that he can't eat. Which is quite disappointing, you can imagine. Peter has a serving of unclean food for him to eat. And he's commanded, rise, kill, and eat. In fact, look with me at verses 11 to 16 in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 11. He saw heaven opened, something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Well, Peter, being a Jewish convert to Christianity, really a practicing Jew still, although he's in Christ now, had particular dietary customs, dietary laws and cultural customs that he kept about what was allowed to be eaten and what was not allowed to be eaten. The Lord had established these things with the Israelites as they entered into a covenant relationship with him. And we need to be careful to consider the purpose of these things in Leviticus chapter 20. You don't need to turn there. You can just listen to these two verses that I want to read to you. This is very, very important background to what we're seeing here in Acts. We're going to come right back in the Acts narrative for a moment, but we need to understand this information. Leviticus 20, 25 to 26 says this: "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything which crawls, which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." We have to consider the purpose for which the Lord puts within the life of Israel a certain list of foods that are acceptable as clean and those which would make the people unclean. God desired that his people would be holy unto him amongst all peoples. That is, separated, set apart for him amongst all the peoples of the earth. The point was not that these particular foods had some inherent problem within them, as if they were foul tasting, although probably some of them would have been, that they were poisonous or evil. That wasn't the point. The point was that the Lord commanded the people to refrain from eating for such things because he was calling them into relationship with himself. And in doing so, he wanted the people to be trusting his goodness and his provision and to be obedient to him in the relationship with which he had called them. He had set out things asking the people to be obedient. And in doing so, the people were going to be kept as his people. This was a practical way for the people not to mingle with the idolatrous Gentiles in the land that they were entering, the promised land, as well as in the surrounding nations thereafter. In other words, listen to what commentator David Gooding writes. "Israel under the law," says Paul, "was like a child, and God treated them appropriately. He put a wall of ceremonial food laws around them to remind them that they were a people separated to God and to protect them as far as possible from Gentile pollution. The need for and the importance of that wall can be seen from their history. When they disregarded the wall, they generally became as corrupt as the other nations." It's interesting how the Lord wanted to separate his people out from the nations around them. And we see this in all kinds of even terrible ways when we see genocide throughout the Old Testament and the Lord clearing these people that are considered wicked people from the land in order to keep his people from being polluted by their false practices, their worship of false gods. The Lord wanted the people to know that he was the one true God. And by providing these sort of barriers for the people, they were not meant to be mixing with a particular culture that would be hazardous to them in their faith, because they were like children. Think about this in terms of like banning alcohol for minors. I mean, we'd say this is not prohibited for you, and we do this for their good, because of the consequences that come with engaging in these kinds of activities and the culture especially with which these sorts of activities are associated. It's for the good of our minors. It's a way of protecting them. But then suddenly, this ban can be lifted. Because the ban is not on alcohol as if it is something altogether evil, necessarily. So you could go from one moment saying, this is not helpful for you, you're not allowed to have this, to then saying you are now permitted to have such things. But there has to be a shift in our minds. And some people really struggle with a shift, like I did when I came of age for drinking. I had a very difficult time not being legalistic and thinking, I can't touch that, that's unclean. That's not helpful for me. You can make the same sort of illustration about the prohibition of premarital sex and the permission of sex within marriage. What's considered ceremonially unclean then was so because of a ban issued by God for the protection of his people. And what was unclean at one time then could be clean by the removal of that ban. And that's exactly what Jesus did in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 19, where he declared that what goes into a person is not what makes them unclean. Food goes in, goes down in your stomach, and comes out. It doesn't make you ceremonially unclean. It's actually what comes out of a person, because that comes from their heart, that makes them unclean. The heart is the center of the problem. It is the heart that is corrupt, the heart that is evil, the heart that has the issues. And at the very end of that section of Mark 7, the narrator tells us that at that point, Jesus pronounced all food to be clean. That nothing was any longer unclean. And so we return to our story here, and we ask, what must Peter have been thinking when this visit finished? I mean, when this voice comes to him and says, do not call unclean anything that God has made clean, what is he thinking? And it's a great question for us to be asking ourselves. What makes someone unclean? What makes someone clean? Who can be clean? Well, this brings us to our next part of our story. Response to the visions. There are two parties converging. And what we see here wonderfully is that the Lord is working on both sides of this operation. The Spirit comes and leads Peter, after the vision, to go meet with the people that have been sent from Cornelius. And it's as if Peter didn't know what this vision and the trance came from. And the Spirit says, that's me telling you something big is happening and you need to go with it. You need to trust me and you need to go with these men. And likewise, he's finding out later that the Lord was giving a vision on the other side, the angel meeting with Cornelius at his house. And so two very unlikely parties that would never, ever, ever have mixed before, are being brought together across geographical boundaries because the Lord is again sovereignly working salvation. It's incredible. I think 10:22 is very interesting because it calls our attention back to a story with Jesus. Look at verse 22 quickly. The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Luke chapter 7 is the story of Jesus encountering the centurion. He has a servant that's sick, and he sends a cohort of people to say, look, this guy's actually a very well-standing man, a very God-fearing man, respected amongst all the Jewish leaders. It's very similar to what we read here. And the centurion in that account says to Jesus, don't even come in my house. I'm not worthy. In fact, I just know if you speak it, it will happen. You're a man of that kind of authority. And Jesus' response is, I've not seen such faith in even all of Israel. This centurion in Luke 7 has incredible faith. And we get that kind of understanding here again, but something different happens here. Whereas the centurion had kept Jesus from entering his home before, Peter is welcoming the men from the centurion into his home and then going later into the centurion's home, the home of Cornelius. And as Peter goes into Cornelius' house, something wonderful happens. Well, something actually very interesting happens that leads to a wonderful consequence. Cornelius falls at the feet of Peter. He falls almost prostrate at Peter, as if he's not worthy, almost in a form of worship or reverence. And Peter says, get up, man. Get up. I am a man too. I'm a man just like you. We're human beings. It's a very telling moment in Peter's life. And in fact, at the very next turn that we see in the story in verse 34, Peter begins preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And he begins with this: I now realize how true it is that God shows no favoritism. There are two things happening here that I think are of very, very significant importance. And John Stott has said this, I think, very well. He says this: Peter had come to see that it was entirely inappropriate either to worship someone as if divine, which Cornelius had tried to do, or to reject somebody as unclean, which he would previously have done to Cornelius. Peter refused to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god, and to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog. But you see what's happened. There's been a leveling of the field. No longer is there an exaltation of a particular kind of person. No longer is there a putting down of another kind of person. There's a leveling of the playing field as they realize they're human beings before the Lord. And now we get to the core of what the story is all about: gospel for all people. Let's look carefully at 10:34 to 43. We're going to read through this, and I'll make some comments as we go down. Just right above that, in verse 33, Cornelius said, I sent to you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. I mean, can you imagine wanting to share the gospel with somebody and somebody saying that to you? I'm ready. Tell me everything God wants you to tell me. I mean, that is just served up on a platter. And here's what Peter says. He begins by saying, as I've just mentioned in verse 34, began to speak saying, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. Don't get hung up too much there on what is right being as in righteousness. This is not the kind of way that it gives us sort of a legal acquittal before God. That's not what's being spoken of here. This is really playing on the favoritism idea. God is not showing favoritism to anyone, no matter what nation they're from. Verse 36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, specific, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, universal. A message came particularly to the people of Israel from the God who is Lord of all nations. Now let's see what this message is. In 37 and following. You know what's happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. It's very interesting that Peter starts here because he's giving these Gentiles an account of Jesus' life, the sort of life that Jesus lived, an upstanding, holy life. In fact, so holy because he was guided by the Holy Spirit, acting in the power of God, indeed having God with him. That's the kind of man that was living. And you might think, wow, that's some kind of guy. And what did they do to him? Let's look down at 39 again, the last sentence. They killed him. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. A mark of a curse. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. They killed him falsely. They killed him for false accusations. But God saw him through the grave and raised him on the third day. And as we've seen time and again, I think, in the last few weeks, what was intended for evil, God meant for good. We'll keep reading why. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He really rose. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the living, as the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Isn't that incredible? We get the gospel here. We get a sermon on the gospel there. These Gentiles who have been waiting, who have been expectant and living in faithful expectation, faithful reverence of the one true God, realize now the way that the Lord God has chosen to redeem even them. Always outsiders in this faith. And something amazing is happening. They see the life of Jesus lived in the power of the Spirit of God, with God present with him himself, God's chosen one to bring peace. How? By his death on the cross and God seeing him through the grave. And how does he bring peace? Well, he chooses this one, the one who is the judge of the living and the dead, to grant forgiveness of sins to all who believe in his name. Well, what's the response to this kind of news? The response to this kind of capital N news is as follows. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered them that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. These Gentiles, expectantly waiting, hear the good news of Jesus Christ, good news for all. And as they're listening, it's as if the sermon gets interrupted because the Spirit of God descends on these people. These people, even these people, even these Gentiles. And he descends on them with the same exact power as he came upon the Jews at Pentecost. No distinction. There is no favoritism with God. God grants forgiveness to all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any who would believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can be forgiven of their sins. And it's wonderful how this happens here. The Spirit comes upon them with great power. Peter and all the Jews, you can just imagine wide-eyed, like, what is happening? This is before they're baptized, which is, again, something we've commented on in the last few weeks about when the Spirit comes and how it works with baptism. Would they have baptized them otherwise? I don't know, but when we get over to chapter 11, in verse 17, Peter says, "So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" It was indisputable that God had moved among these people. Even these. And has sent his Spirit to dwell with them in the same. They were baptized, which means they were welcomed into the fellowship of that people. And you'll remember that they were not circumcised. And this is going to be a very, very important point for us later on as we continue through Acts and even get into some of the other letters of the New Testament like Galatians. Some of you may ask a question about tongues here. Why the tongues? Well, as I said before, the Jews saw, just as they had received the Spirit in the power that they had received at Pentecost, in a very visible way to show something really mighty and new was happening. This is almost like the conclusion of that episode, because the Spirit has indeed come upon all flesh, as in all nations, all peoples. There's no distinction. It is a wonderful turning point in the whole history of the world. The shift that's happened here is that we see what's been perceived about cleanness, about holiness, lies completely in what God does for us in Jesus Christ. He makes atonement for us. He takes away our sins and grants that this becomes effective to us when we believe, when we have faith. Nothing more. It's no longer the ceremonial cleanness. It's no longer the barrier between peoples. It is now a barrier that has been ripped down, actually, as Paul will say later on in Ephesians 2. And listen to this. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. God has granted peace to all men and women without favoritism because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that was the response, the reception of the news, capital N. We finish with the reception of the news, lowercase n. In chapter 11, verse 1, read with me. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that Gentiles also had received the word of God. There's a report. Gentiles have received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. He said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?" You see, their problem was still Peter's problem earlier. They're thinking ceremonially. What's clean? What's unclean? And you'll recall what I said before from verse 17, that God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter said, "Who was I to think that I could oppose God?" And when they heard this, they had no further objections. In fact, they were quiet. And you can imagine what would happen in that quietness. They're thinking, this is something very different. And they might have even been thinking back to all the prophecies where the Lord had said that he is the God of the nations, that he desires the nations, that he will be welcoming the Gentiles, even the Gentiles, that Jesus Christ is truly the light of the world, the whole world. And so they're now processing, what does it mean to be clean? What does it mean to be holy? And as they do, they turn to praise God and they say, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Even us repentance unto life. We who were not his people have been made his people by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that by his grace, through faith, we could be saved forever. So who are unclean? Everyone. How do we be clean? We look to Jesus. And you compare this with last week with Saul, who you would think would be the most likely candidate for cleanliness, right? The most likely ceremonially clean guy who was so obstinate against the gospel, it took a radical turn in his life to bring repentance and true faith, and he was saved even from his religious vigor, his religious commitment. And he was brought to Christ alone. And now you see this Gentile man who is hanging on to a system that's foreign to him and being welcomed in with open arms by grace alone, through faith. So how are we clean? In Christ alone. And the question we leave ourselves with is, are we clean? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for all peoples to know you. All peoples to become your people because of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that this is not by our own works, but by faith in Jesus alone. Thank you that you've granted to us repentance that leads to life. If there are some here, Lord, who do not yet know Christ, who have not yet trusted in him, who have not yet been made clean, may you turn their hearts today in saving faith. And may you help us, Lord, to remember that the gospel knows no bounds and that there is nowhere that is beyond your reach, no peoples that are beyond your reach. And so may we go and tell it well. We ask this to the glory of your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.